Hallelujah.
Okay, so Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, we're going to read, and it says, reading from the New King James, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Amen? So, I've mentioned before, and I don't know if you were here, but I mentioned before that we could say that the first two principles we looked at our past. It looked at our past, or it looked at the past of these Hebrews coming out of Judaism into Christ. And, you know, so in our past, at some stage, we repented of our sins, or they repented from the dead works, then they turned and had faith towards God. The next two, we could say, look at our current condition and our present, yeah? So once you're in Christ and you're obedient to Christ, you get baptized, right? It's, as many say, it's the outward expression of what's gone on inside within your heart. Something's happened in your heart and you're like, do you know what? I want the world to know that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. So you get dunked in water, okay? Fully immersed, we believe in. Amen? And then the whole laying on of hands, it's actually the current thing to say, now I'm in Christ, what does Christ want me to do for him? How can I serve him? Because when we become Christians, we say Jesus is Lord. That means you're a servant, right? And that means that you should be in some type of servitude somewhere along the line. So we could say that the whole thing about laying on of hands is commissioning us into service into the Lord. But the next two we're going to look at, they look at something completely different. They look towards the future, the resurrection of the dead, which, along with eternal judgment, it looks to the future, and it looks to, if I can say it in these ways, dimensions, realms, dispensations, which we are all unfamiliar with because we're not in the future, right? We're in the present. And so it does not belong to what we know to be time, but to eternity. And that's this is going to go somewhere where you're not used to today, okay? It belongs to time. We're in time, but this belongs to eternity. And so I started studying this, and it's like it became bottomless, the approach. And so I'm going to have to chop this up into 2 weeks because we just can't get through it. So my hope, without confusing you guys, is to ask maybe 7 questions. So 7 questions, and then hopefully we'll get some better understanding of what the resurrection of the dead is. Now, some of these things may be very obvious to you, and you're like, yeah, well, I know that. Fair enough, then you're going to be reminded of these things. Or it may just be some insight into what you don't know. Amen? So there's 7 questions, and I don't know if anyone takes notes, but first question is, what is the resurrection of the dead? That the resurrection of the dead deals with the eternal realm. Who holds the power of resurrection? What part of us is resurrected? When does the resurrection happen? What happens in the meantime? What are we resurrected for? And that's probably it. And they're the 7 things, I think. There may be more. As I've said these things, you're probably thinking of more things, but I just want to give you things like coat hooks you can put your own study on top of, yeah? Amen? All right, cool. You know I need a little bit of, yeah? So, and I'm going to try and do this all while I try to keep it in context of the first-hand hearers, how they would have heard it. How? Try to, anyway. So, the first-hand hearers would have heard this, and the author, you know, he wrote this to the first-hand hearers who were who were suffering persecution. They were suffering hardship because they were like, all right, we believe in Jesus now. But we've come out of a culture which was Judaism, which was just ingrained within their whole life. And the people who were still part of Judaism ostracized them and didn't want them to be any part of them anymore. And so it was like, and they were persecuting. It was like, so what to do? Why don't we just go back to Judaism? Because that would be so much easier. Because we'd be back with all our friends, back in the synagogue, back into Jewish life. Same way, in the same way, you may have become a Christian and you're suffering hardship and everything. You're thinking, what's this Christian thing all about? Why am I walking with Jesus? It was much easier when I was in the world because I didn't have to care about spiritual things and that and the other, you know, turning the other cheek and let other people go before me and be a doormat. You know those things there, amen? I can just go back to just being me, innit? Just living my life for me, all right? So they're the conflicts we've got going on. And so they're suffering all these hardships. And so he lays out these foundational principles. And then he gives them two foundational principles, which are future. Because if I know that I have a future in something, it gives me what? It gives me hope. It gives me hope for the future. So I'm like, okay, this isn't just a dead-end thing. I've got something to look forward to in the future, you see? And so these things should give us hope. And the book of Hebrews, I think, goes on to say that this hope is like an anchor for the soul. It's an anchor. It will root you. Okay? And so, he wants them to give them hope in something future, something which is in a different realm, if I can use words like that, which is the resurrection of the dead. So, the question is, what is the resurrection of the dead? Now, going to try and break it down by just looking at the simple Greek words, okay? So, the word resurrection is the Greek word anastasis. And the Greek word anastasis means to stand up again. Who knew that? Okay, so, it means to stand up again. Interesting, isn't it? And it's the resurrection of the dead. So putting the two words together, so which is a corpse, right? So putting the two words together, simply it means the standing up again of a dead corpse. That's what it means. Okay? So the author is drawing attention to the foundational principle of what happens to an individual when they cross from life in the body to death. And again, just simply looking at the Greek words, the future, it could be the future standing up again of a corpse within another dimension or state of being. Now, does that mean anything to anyone? It basically means somewhere in the future, your dead corpse is going to stand up again. It's going to rise again. And so, this whole belief system is unique to the Bible. You won't find this in any other ancient literature or any other belief system. And this is what makes Christianity unique from any other religion. That someone who died rose again. Okay? Now, Jesus' resurrection is different to any other resurrections because generally, and I'm going to say generally, others who rose again in the scriptures, they rose again back into their bodies and then they went through the process of death again. Okay, but I need to just qualify that by saying, which we'll get into in the future, when Christ died and he said it is finished, and then afterwards when his body rose again, it says that the graves were opened and many came back into the town and were seen. Have you read that in your Bible? Yes. Right? Yes. Right. Now, the scriptures are silent as to whether they went back in their earthly bodies and went through the process of and died again. Or whether when Jesus ascended, it says he ascended in a cloud. Hebrews tells us that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. So did they ascend with him? Question. I don't know. Bible is silent. I'm just saying it's food for thought, right? Who says your Bibles weren't interesting? It's food for thought, right? So this whole concept is different. This is what people die for. This is what other belief systems want to persecute you for, or you Christians for, because they don't want to believe in the resurrection. They'll say it was resuscitation, or they want to believe in reincarnation. They want to believe in any other thing apart from the resurrection. To say that God, who created all things, can't just resurrect someone, it's a madness. So, this belief system, there's not much written of it in the Old Testament, but it is seen in the Old Testament with pictures, it's seen in the Old Testament with types and shadows. And perhaps the first-hand hearers of this, you know, what the author has written about, the resurrection of the dead, you know, perhaps they might have thought of Father Abraham. Father Abraham preparing to sacrifice his son. And as Abraham was doing this, Hebrews, this great book again, chapter 11, verse 19, says that he, Father Abraham, concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Abraham, as he's preparing to sacrifice his son, and he wasn't a little kid, he was a big man, you know, he's believing that even if I sacrifice him, Yahweh is able to raise him again. And it says that the Abraham, as he was thinking about these things, preparing to do, he says that, you know, he looked for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he has this faith in God. He has this faith in something bigger than him, this kingdom of God, and that in the process, if I sacrifice my son, I know that my God can raise him up again. And he even goes as far as saying to his son, when his son's like, "Dad, I see the wood, and I see everything else, but where's the sacrifice?" And he says to him, "Do you know what? God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." See, Abraham sort of like, he had this Jedi, kind of like had this faith. He knew that he could trust in his God. And so the author presents Jesus as this ultimate sacrifice, because he's saying to the Hebrew believers, you know, you need to leave that and turn to Jesus, because he's the ultimate sacrifice. Okay, so we get this early account, this early picture of the resurrection in Genesis, and you know, maybe some of you are thinking about the whole account of Elijah with the widow's son. Maybe you were, maybe you weren't. 50-50. But, you know, the whole situation with Elijah with the son dies, and then Elijah, you know, falls on him, lays over him three times, and then he rises up again. And so we have that. We have the picture of Mary and Martha's brother. Lazarus. Come forth, Lazarus and everything. So we have those pictures. That's in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, we have pictures, we have types and everything. But the whole doctrine just seems to just blossom. It seems to just blossom in the New Testament, especially with Jesus. And what Jesus does now is that, and he does it all the time. That's why Jesus is heavy. He personalizes everything to himself. He doesn't say, yeah, just think about the resurrection, what is going to happen, you know. He says, I am the resurrection. You see, you're like, whoa, Jesus, what does that mean? I am the resurrection and the life. He went on to go and say that he or she who believes in me, though he or she may die, he or she may live, will live. And so, as I said, the resurrection predominantly deals with the crossing over from the physical realm to the eternal realm, and if I can call it a new order. But we have these examples of scripture of people being resurrected from the dead, not in the eternal order, but within space and time. And so, when Jesus said to Mary, "I am the resurrection and the life," he kind of like puts a little bit of a conundrum in there, doesn't he? Because Martha knew that the resurrection was future. Because she says, "I know that he will be resurrected in the last day." So she's thinking, so obviously somewhere along the line, Jesus, even though scripture is a little bit silent within the Gospels, but Jesus must have been teaching his disciples about the resurrection in the future. Otherwise, how would Martha know about the resurrection of the last day? Okay? So she's thinking about it. I know my brother's dead, and he's going to rise again in the last days. And Jesus goes, "You know what? Don't worry about the last day. I am the resurrection and the life." And so the resurrection now is something future, but it's also something in the here and now. It can be in the here and now. So that's how heavy Jesus is. And so you may have heard, not necessarily in the UK or in the West, but, you know, may have heard of stories of people being raised from the dead. Now, you can say, "Well, I don't believe it." Fair enough. But is Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever? Yes. Is he the resurrection and the life? Yes. And if he chooses to raise someone from the dead, can he do it? Yes. I'm just saying. It is future, but it can be the here and now. I'm just sort of like posing that. And so Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." I know I'm laboring the point, but what is, when you hear "I am" in the scriptures, it means that God, he resides in the continuous present tense. I am. You see? And he says, "I am the resurrection." So he is the definite article, resurrection. And I am the definite article, life. I am the resurrection and the life. And so Jesus, he fully embodies resurrection life. So resurrection is for the future, but resurrection is for the here and now. And Jesus says in Matthew 28, he says, "All authority has been..." So with all authority, does that mean resurrection power as well? It does, doesn't it? Do we think of it when we read that? Do you think of, he contains resurrection power as well? I'm just asking you to just use your brains. That's all, really. And so the way I was thinking about this is this, right? So we've quite said that the resurrection is future, but the resurrection is still here and now. Jesus is not limited to the here and now. He comes out of the here and now. He's not limited to time, space. He's not limited to matter and time, the time-space continuum. I'm going to get all scientific with you guys. Do you know what I mean? Jesus is not limited to those things. He can cross, you see? And he can cross into another dimension, another plane. I'm using words which are trying to help you understand, to get what I'm trying to say, because he dwells within another dimension. So Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So Yahweh inhabits eternity. And so Jesus, being the God-man, he fully embodies resurrection life, resurrection power within himself. He's able to cross those dimensions. And so the resurrection. Is for the last day, but it's also for the here and now. I mean, that's the point I'm trying to make. So the next question is, who holds the power of resurrection? You're going to say?
Jesus.
All right, give me chapter and verse for it then. All right, cool, I like that one. You didn't give me the actual chapter and verse, though. You just said the words. But as a foundational principle, I mean, could we give chapter and verse for these things? I'm just asking the question. Because it's meant to be a foundational principle, yeah? Just basic stuff we're meant to know as Christians. So one of the things Jesus said was, my Father loves me because I'm able to lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. So, you see, Jesus is like, look, I can do this because I'm God. Resurrection power. Now, so I think it's easy to say, we all said it, that the Godhead are the ones who hold resurrection power. So, to be right with the Godhead would be a good thing, right? Because if they hold the power, you want to be on the right side of the Godhead, right? So, question is now, what part of our being is to be resurrected? And so, you may know, but I'm going to say, give me chapter and verse. Okay, I'm not going to give anyone eye contact, because you might be thinking, oh, he's going to ask me. I won't do that. So, now, this is something we just have to take our time to unpack. So, right. The oldest book in the Bible is the book of?
Job.
Hallelujah. And so, in the book of Job, Job had a revelation that life within this body, it was not the end game. Job knew that his journey was a personal journey, and his hope was in a personal savior. And that's why he says, for I know my Redeemer lives. For I know whose Redeemer? My Redeemer, my personal Redeemer lives. Okay? And he could say this, and he said this, even though it wouldn't be centuries before Jesus was actually born. But he knows that I know my Redeemer lives. Okay? And he says something very interesting in Job chapter 19. He says, oh, that my words were written. Well, Job, they were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. They're here in a book. That they were engraved on a rock. Who's our rock? Jesus, our rock. With an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. So this is a prophecy of Jesus, right? And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. In my flesh. So what technically is going to happen to his flesh? It's going to be resurrected, right? Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So Job speaks about his flesh, his skin, and his flesh seeing God. You still following?
Yes.
Say amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. In the book of Psalms, David in Psalm 16, which is a messianic psalm, says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. And then it changes. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. What part of us sees corruption in the death process? The body. It decomposes, right? You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So David, again, prophetically speaking of the future Christ, says that his physical body, the future Christ's physical body, will not go through the process of decay. The body won't, okay? And his soul would not be left in Sheol. How do you pronounce that? Sheol? Sheol? Sheol. Sheol. Who knows where Sheol is or what Sheol is? Cool. Just trying to figure out whether we're on the same page here, right? Sheol. So Sheol is the Hebrew word for the place of the departed dead, and Hades is the Greek word meaning the same thing. So you'll see it interchangeable in it, like from the New Testament to the Old Testament. Sheol, Hades. And it is a place which then Jesus in the New Testament, in an interesting way, he describes that this place called Sheol or Hades, that it has two compartments. Ever heard of that before? Jesus calls one of them Abraham's bosom in Luke 16, verse 19, forgive me. And he also refers to it as paradise. Now, just considering that for a moment, he said paradise to the thief on the cross. Okay? And he used a different word than Abraham's bosom, for example, yeah? And so, and I was thinking, you're with someone on the cross. Well, I don't know if you can think about it, but he's on the cross, and one of the thieves turns to him and says, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And he says to him, basically, today you shall be with me. So paradise sounds a lot better than today you're going to be with me than in Abraham's bosom. Do you know what I mean? In my mind, I'm thinking that, to use a different word, just and with someone who's just literally going to depart, that's my take on it. I'm not going to make a doctrine out of it. But I just think that to say something like that would have brought hope and reassurance that this person who he was mocking a couple of hours before, just like the other thief was mocking, but now he looks and thinks, actually, there's something about you. And maybe he was thinking, I've got a better bet if I'm with you than not with you. So let me just hedge my bets, eh? Hedge my bets on the Saviour, on this person who says he's the Saviour. He's going to die anyway, right? So Jesus says there's two compartments, right? And one which is Abraham's bosom or paradise, which is a compartment where there is rest and peace and joy. And the other compartment where it is a place of torment, okay? And the New Testament also speaks about Gehenna. Ever heard of Gehenna? Anybody know what the difference between Hades, Sheol, and Gehenna is? Okay. Well, Gehenna is the word which Jesus used most of all in the New Testament for hell, okay? And Gehenna was like, it was called the Valley of Gehenna. And initially, it was where Moloch, one of the ancient kings used to sacrifice children in the Valley of Gehenna, okay? And then over the years and everything, it just became like a dumping ground and became the place where it was always on fire, and it's where you basically threw your rubbish, okay? And so visually, people knew about Gehenna. And so when Jesus says, you know what I mean? You don't want to go, it's like going into Gehenna. It'd be like, whoa, that. The fire's never quenched in Gehenna. It's always burning. The rubbish is sent to Gehenna. You see the visual thing? Jesus always gave us visual things. because we are not an agrarian culture, we go Sainsbury's, isn't it? And Tesco for milk and our meat and everything. We don't really know about these things. But if you kind of like went back in and studied it in the context, he's giving them pictures all the time, okay? And so the scripture talks about Gehenna, which is hell. And then also the New Testament talks about Tartarus. Tartarus? Tartarus, anyone? Well, Tartarus speaks about the deepest part of Hades, like the bottomless pit, the abyss. Yeah, and that's spoken about in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. So I'm just going to give you chapter references so that you know it's not me just picking things out of. It's in the Bible, yeah? And then we have the lake of fire. And so the lake of fire basically is the end game. If you're not found in the Lamb's Book of Life at the end, at the last days, you know, the resurrection of the last days, you end up where? Lake of fire. Humans and the angelic beings are all going to end up in the disobedient humans and the disobedient angelic beings end up in the lake of fire after it's all been said and done. That was a side note. Are we all cool?
Yes.
Cool. So going back, because that was just the physical body is buried, and at some point in the future, this is what I'm presenting, the spirit soul, I'm going to call it spirit soul, yeah, is reunited back with the body in the resurrection. So I've got to qualify this now, right? Got to try to anyway. So, in Genesis, I'm going to go back to Genesis, you get all your thought processes back to Genesis. Genesis, we know that humans were made different from the rest of creation. Amen?
Amen.
Right. Because we're made in the image and likeness of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Chapter 2. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Interesting. So Yahweh formed the visible material part of man from the earth. From the earth which he had already created from below. Because remember, God doesn't dwell on the earth, right? He can dwell on the earth, but he inhabits eternity. So he created the earth below, and he creates man from the material of the earth below. And then Yahweh then, what does he do? He breathes his invisible essence. Are you sticking with me? The immaterial part of man into his being, and he breathes from above, right? Because he's just a corpse there, and he breathes into the body, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and it says, and man became a living being. Now, I just want to get you this picture in your head where I'm going. It's like from below and from above, all right? James says, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So we have something being created from the earth, and then we have this being which is from above. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, right? And he breathes into this being, into this corpse, body, and then that body becomes a living being. Okay, now that body is able to interact with the physical world as well as the spiritual world, right? That's the difference, right? And it's able to have relationship with Yahweh. Because it's made in Yahweh's image, right? I'm able to have relationship with Yahweh. And so, in 1 Thessalonians, and I know I'm going all over the place, but stick with me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, which Job, which Isaiah, which Hebrews also affirms, says something interesting. It says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so how many parts of human beings are there? It's three parts, right? Spirit, soul, and body. So what happened in Genesis 1 and 2 is that, I'm just repeating, Yahweh created mankind as a triune being. And we believe in a triune God, right? A triune being, we believe in a triune God. And man's trinity, if we can call it that, is spirit, soul, and body, okay? Man is a spirit, and our spirit is the part of us, as I said, which is able to have relationship with God. And that's why the Bible says that you're dead in spirit and you need to be born again. Your spirit needs to be born again, okay? And we have a soul, so we are a spirit. We have a soul, easiest way to think about it. Soul is what? Your mind, your will, your emotions, okay? And we live in a physical body. So if you didn't know what made up you, this is what makes up you. Your spirit, soul, and body. And again, the physical body is the part of us that connects to the physical world because it's matter. I don't know too much about these things, but we connect to the space and time and height and breadth and length and depth and all these different things, okay? And so without life within the physical body, the body is what? It's dead. So at physical death, the body is separated from the spirit and soul and goes back where? It goes back to the ground. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Is that Bible? I'm just... Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. And this is an experience which every one of us... Hello? Every one of us at some point, we're going to experience, right? We're going to experience. I know it's getting a little bit uncomfortable in this, so people start, in their collars and everything. But it's an experience every one of us is going to face. And there is an exception. Not sure about Moses. Not sure about Elijah. Enoch as well. Taken up. So we could look in scripture and say, we're not sure about the body of Moses, because that's what Jude talks about, how the angel was contending over where the body of Moses was buried. So we're not sure if Moses actually died or is he taken up. Don't know. We know Elijah came down, the chariots and the whirlwind, and went back up. And we know that Enoch, he was, and then he was not, because God was taken. Right? We do believe these things, right? Right, amen. All right, cool. So... these are the exceptions, but everyone apart from that will go through this process of dying, and our bodies will be returned back to the dust. And so the body goes back to the dust, while the spirit and the soul now, what happens to the spirit and the soul? You see, the spirit and soul now, they're subject to a different outcome. And so, they're subject to a different outcome. The scripture gives us little clues as to what happens until the physical body is resurrected and then reunited with the spirit soul for final judgment. So, are you still cool?
Yes.
You're still with me?
Yes.
Let's think about the book of Ecclesiastes. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says some interesting things, but the book of Ecclesiastes, when you read it, it's speaking about the common theme going through it is like what happens under the sun. What happens under the sun? So it's talking about earthly wisdom, it's talking about earthly things, it's not talking about eternity. So you can't just sort of like look at Ecclesiastes and say, oh yeah, it's talking about eternity. Well, it's not, because that's what Solomon's telling us. But he says some interesting things within it. He says in chapter 3, verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? Interesting, isn't it? So I looked at this and I thought, well, if you're an animal lover, I don't think there's any doggy heaven or little catty heaven. Sorry, I don't think there is. You have to take that up with the Lord. And just to note that the word for spirit here is ruach, which means breath, yeah? So when it's saying, who knows the breath? What did God breathe into man? Breath. And he became a living being, but after his image and after his likeness. The same word is for breath of an animal, but an animal doesn't have a spirit. Soul and body, yes. Does an animal have a mind and will and emotions? Yes. Does an animal have a spirit? No. You ever see an animal bend down and start praying? Because it can't connect with God. You see? It's not made in the image and likeness of God. So, also in Ecclesiastes, it says, chapter 12, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So, there's a good argument there that the spirit goes straight back to God. Now, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 16. Now, in Luke chapter 16, and I know we're going, I'm just trying to get your thought processes and your mind's just working, and I hope that's, I'm achieving that, I really do. I'm not confusing you. But in Luke 16, Jesus tells us a story which many believe is a real story. It actually happened. And if you're in Luke chapter 16, we're going to read from verse 19. If you're there, please say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And it says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And we've got this mention of Abraham's bosom here, right? This mention of, so his body's dead, but now spirit soul is carried away to this place called Abraham's bosom. And Abraham's bosom is describing a place that all who followed in the footsteps of faith, like Father Abraham, this is where they ended up. Verse 22, then the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, so we've got our word Hades again, right? He lifted up his eyes and saw from afar off, and Lazarus in his bosoms. Sorry, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So Lazarus is in a cool place. He's like, you're getting the picture of, do you know when the Last Supper and John is just kind of like chilling in Jesus, kind of like, in his breath, you know what I mean? Because you know when they ate food, they laid on the floor and then they laid on each other type of thing. So it was like that. So that's the picture. So you're getting the picture of Lazarus being in a place, he's cool. He's not in torment anymore or anything. He's chilling with Abraham. And the rich man, on the other hand, was in this, he was experiencing what? Ongoing torment. And so, what could the rich man do? He could see. He could recognize others. Somehow he knew who Abraham was. I mean, he'd never met Abraham, but somehow he knew, oh, Father Abraham and Lazarus, you're chilling with Abraham. Whoa. And so he could recognize all these things. And I'm just posing a point that when this is not soul sleep. Some people preach soul sleep, that when you die, that's it, soul sleep. No, this isn't Shane soul sleep here. This is saying that you know, you can still think, feel, see, all the senses are there. If Jesus is telling the truth, maybe Jesus is lying to us, right? He's not lying, right? So he knew who Abraham was, and he desired a different experience. You know, he then cried and said, so he could speak, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So he knew he deserved it. But Father Abraham, I know I deserve this, but have mercy on me. He wanted a different experience than what he was experiencing. He wanted mercy. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. So he was aware of his current condition. I'm just repeating myself. And he remembered what it was like for his taste to be quenched. Just dip your finger, brother, and just give me a little taste. And he says, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime, and that for me is the key. He seems to make a distinction. This all was things which was decided within lifetime, while in the body. So while you're in the body, decisions and choices are made, which determines where you're ending up. You made your decision, rich man, now you're there. Okay. In your lifetime, you receive good things, and likewise, Lazarus, evil things. And now this isn't trying to say that if you're rich, that's bad, and if you're poor, that's bad. Do you know what I mean? He's just making a point. But now, he is comforted, and you're tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is what? A great gulf fix. So you see Hades, Sheol, it has these two compartments, but there's one over there, torment, and there's one over there, it's cool. And between the two, here's a great gulf. And he's going to go on to say it's a great gulf, and it's fixed. Who fixed it? God fixed it. It's not somebody can now sort of like do a, what's that film with Tom Cruise, Mission Impossible, and kind of sort of like bridge some way through or anything. This is not happening. You know, there's no James Bond stealth move where you can just find a way now. No, it's fixed. So that those who want to pass from here to you, and I don't know why anybody would want to do that, cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. It's a fixed gulf. Then he, the rich man, said, I beg you therefore, Father. So he's being persistent, yeah? So within this state, he could still be persistent. His persistence wasn't going to get him anywhere. That you would send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers. So you can remember his brothers, right? That he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, bruv. He didn't say bruv. But he said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. See, God's given us all we need that pertains to life and godliness, you know. All right. They have Moses and the prophets. And so he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the, they will repent. But he said to them, and he didn't say, bruv, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So Jesus just laid it out plain there. You see, it's in the Gospel of Luke. Anybody want to read it? It's there. It's a powerful story. It's a powerful story which it gives us insight into what happens to the body, the soul, and the spirit at physical death. And it also helps us maybe to understand what happened to the Lord's spirit soul while his physical body laid in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, I used to always hope and believe and trust that when I got my new body, I was going to be like 6 foot something. Oh, wow. I've just got to say it like it is. I was like, oh, Lord, this new resurrected body. Ah, yes. But then I kind of like, well, thought, well, if I'm 6 foot and wham, someone like Warren would be like 10 foot. And I'd be like, but yeah, that's just me. So, but as I've been studying this, I kind of like, oh, I love the Lord, you know. I just got a little bit deflated. Because, right, we believe in the new resurrected body, right? Can I get a witness? Hallelujah. We believe in these things. And I believe in this with all my heart. And whatever I get, I'm grateful for. Yes, I really am yours. Right. But Jesus' body, what he was resurrected in, it was the same body. But it was different. It was the same body, though. That's why he could say to Thomas, oh, you don't believe me? Come, put your finger through. It was here, right? It wasn't here. The nails didn't go there. They went there. Put your nails in, put your finger through my wounds. So I'm saying. So I kind of like believe that scripture is lending that the same physical body which we had is the same physical body which is going to be resurrected. It will be the same, but it will be different. And it'd be different because Jesus could just turn up. He could just disappear. He could eat, he could talk. He was the same Jesus, but it was a different Jesus, right? Scripture says flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. So I'm just leaning that way. I won't make a doctrine out of it. I'm just trying to say I just feel that wham body I was expecting is not going to happen. So that's my conviction. Now, there's so much more, and I know we've been about an hour now, and so I just want to recap, and we're going to have to jump in, because there's other things I just want to explore. Now, my hope is that I didn't confuse anyone, and that we was able to just asking questions. I know the questions have not been exhaustive, but what we have looked at so far is, in a sense, the resurrection of the dead is the standing up again of the body. I believe it's the body which we have now, okay, of someone who was dead, once dead, but now they've been risen again, yeah? So, again, it is the body is going to be reunited back with the soul spirit. I'm going to call it soul spirit because there is a difference between the soul and the spirit. And I don't have any, apart from the one we saw in Ecclesiastes, I don't have any biblical references to say that the soul and the spirit separate, even though they are different. Does that make sense? I mean, Hebrews 4 says that the word of God is quick and living and powerful and is able to, you know, discern between spirit, soul, and... Do you know what I mean? I can't remember the verse right now. So I don't have any chapter... Yeah. Scriptural references. If anybody has one, any, please let me know. But so I would say soul spirit, because I believe they stay whichever place they decide that they go to, whether that's a place of torment or a place of happiness. Amen. And the resurrection of the dead primarily is future, and it primarily deals with being resurrected for a new realm, in a different order, because without getting ahead of myself too much, in the book of Revelation it says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, you see, and so the resurrected body is resurrected for a new heaven and a new earth. All concepts which we in a sense with our finite minds we can't get to grips with, because we are but finite. And the Apostle Paul says, he's trying to get it, he goes, you know what? Don't even try to, because ear has not heard and eye has not seen the things which God has prepared for those who love him, you see? And so we can try and comprehend what it is, but we can't, because we've got nothing. We don't have anything to pitch it against. What do you pitch eternity against? You know, the best sci-fi film you can think of doesn't even come close. You see, so
So yeah.
But this is the power of God. This is the power of the resurrection. And so you may be thinking, how is that all going to work? It sounds a bit far-fetched. Well, it sounds far-fetched that God sort of like took earth and created you and me. I mean, you know, the Bible says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, no, I don't know if there's any doctors in the house, but you start talking about not just your organs, but your muscles and your tissues and your nerves and everything and how everything's just put together. How everything's just put together, it's crazy. But somewhere along the line, if you believe it this way, if you believe in Genesis, as God started constructing and building, that's what he was forming. He's forming all that. And he says, all right, cool. Now I need to put my life into it. You see? And so if he's able to do that then, just because this body perishes, but the immaterial part of us doesn't, is he not now able to take all of those elements which created us before and say, you know what, I'm going to show you how bad I am. I'm going to show you how heavy, I'm just going to put it all back together again. And he can do that whether you've been buried or whether you've been cremated, because it's still the same elements. It's still the same thing. You're made up, but you're still comprised of the same thing. Okay, it's broken down into different form, but it's the same thing, right? So, last verse and then we're done. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So if we believe that through Adam's disobedience that, man, we're in this world of sin, we have to believe that through Christ Jesus' obedience that we can enter into resurrection life. Amen? Amen. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you that you are good. Your goodness endures forever. Thank you, Lord, that, you know, you give us glimpses into what the eternal order will be like, the things which you have prepared for us, Lord, and just enough, Lord, to give us hope and keep us interested, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be able to use these things as we go through this week. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged, not discouraged. And as I said, just as the first-hand hearers would have heard these things, that you've presented these things to give us hope, Lord. And so thank you, Lord, that our hope and our trust is in you. So we give you thanks again in Jesus' name. Amen.